If you have a Bible, would you turn, please, into the chapter that we read earlier in the service, which you remember was 1 Corinthians chapter 2, the great chapter whereby the Apostle lays great stress and emphasis upon the saving work of Christ, and that it is all down to the death that he died at that place called Calvary. And when we are thinking about death, you may remember that just a couple of years ago, the world was shocked and the nation was plunged into sorrow because a sudden tragic death took place. It shook the whole world up to a certain level, and immediately the press agencies moved in. You couldn't pick up a daily paper but that it was covered. You couldn't pick up a magazine in the weeks that followed without that some reference was made to it. You couldn't turn on the television but that it faced you. And it wasn't long before a memorial fund was opened up and a garden of remembrance was considered. And the world was quite taken up with this astonishing death. And we're thinking, of course, of the death of Diana, Princess of Wales. And it was made to be so important, and it was given such priority and such place, and you couldn't possibly live in the world without knowing something about it, without hearing of it, without it having been brought before you, and without you having to face the fact that this tragic event had taken place, and that this had so sadly happened to this so needy and tragic woman of importance as far as the world is concerned. And you know, when you turn to your Bible, you find that the Bible makes a lot of the whole issue of death. It speaks of it in very many places. I was just reading in Genesis chapter 5 this afternoon for a while, and if you know that book, you know what it how it unfolds. Just a few verses, and the last three words come, "And he died." And another person comes on the scene, and you read a little bit about him, "And he died." And down through the chapter, you find it, God bringing to us the very fact that this is now the portion of all men and women. This is something that is inevitable until Christ comes for you and for me. And death seems to have that dominant place in the scripture. And yet, having said that, when you consider the central message of scripture, you find that death again is signally important. And the Bible speaks of a death that took place some 2,000 years ago on a hill called Golgotha. And of course it's speaking about the death of Christ and the whole of God's purpose towards this world, the whole of God's love towards mankind, the whole of God's unbelievable mercy comes to us via that death that took place there. Through that person who hung and bled and who was made to suffer excruciating suffering in the place of sinners. And it is through that great event that we know that God is a God of love. It is because of that we can come and lay hold upon that great verse in the New Testament, that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish, but have everlasting life. And the real church have always been taken up with that great event. The real church have always made it central to its worship, to its mission, to its ministry. The real church have always made it of the foremost importance in all their thinking about the Christian faith and about the Christian message. And when you read in the New Testament the ministry of the apostles, you find that they'd hardly begun to preach, they'd hardly begun to witness,
but that they were speaking about this event, but that they were calling the attention of men and women to this great happening. Whenever they preached, the congregation could never go away without that they had heard about these three crosses and about this central cross and about this individual who hung and bled and died on that cross. And in subsequent periods of history, the little that I know of it, you find out that real Christians have suffered and they've paid the ultimate price in laying down their lives because of their allegiance to this message, the message that the death of Christ is central to. And is there a better example of it than the life and the ministry of this man, the Apostle Paul? Whenever we read his letters, you find that that great event was everything to him. God forbid that I should glory, save in the death of Christ. Here in Corinthians, to the Corinthians, I don't want to know anything among you except Jesus Christ, Him crucified. You remember, if you were to turn to chapter 15 of this very letter, you find the apostle writing to them, and he would say, I delivered unto you first of all that which I received. What was it? Christ died for our sins according to the scripture. And I'm sure you know that when he says first of all, what he meant was first of all in importance. If you could imagine updating the Apostle Paul to the end of the 20th century and sitting him down in a desk and giving him a big biro and giving him a piece of A4 paper and say to him, well, Paul, begin to write down now in order of importance those Christian truths that are dear to your heart. First of all, Christ died for our sins according to the scripture. It was everything to him. It was central in every part of his life as a Christian and as a servant of God. Now, there was evident reason for that. We know that this man was a genius. He had a great mind as well as a big heart. So for the death of Christ to be central and to be uppermost in his thinking and in his preaching, that there had to be a reason behind it all. Now, my concern and my thinking with you simply for a little while tonight is this. What was the reason? Why was it that Paul, and why was it that all these other writers were so taken up with and given over to the death of Christ? Well, now, if you've got your Bible open, you'll find the Apostle Paul giving you the answer simply and clearly here in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. First of all, it was so central in his ministry and in his thinking and in his life because he saw the death of Christ as being the great work of God for our salvation. Do you notice at the end of the first verse, he puts it like a declaring unto you the testimony of God. You say, you know, this great event is God's doing. It's all attributable to God. It is God who's the initiator of this great event. God is the initiator of it. And when you think about when he initiated it, it was way back in eternity. Before worlds were. And that's the great thrust. Because you look at your Bible, and you look at verse 7 for a moment. And notice what he says there. He says, we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom, which God ordained before the world was, unto our glory. It was foreordained. It's belonging to those words that the Apostle Paul uses in Romans 8 when he speaks about foreknowledge and predestination. God acting, God planning before time. And Paul is saying, you know, this is God's doing. That's why when he writes to the Roman Christians about the gospel, he writes of the gospel like this. He says, it's the gospel of God. If you trace the gospel back to its terminus and to its source, he says, you'll get as far as God and you can't get any further. This is something that God planned. This was God's great design. One writer would even go as far as suggesting that God had to create the world because there had to be a Calvary. There had to be a hill, Golgotha. There had to be an event there that would be indelibly written in history, that would be important for all time and for all eternity. And you see, that's what I was trying feebly to put before you this morning in Isaiah 53 when I said to you, it pleased God to bruise him. I said to you then, and I say to you, what a mystery that is. And you know, that's how Peter understood it. When he preached on the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit sent down in mighty power upon Peter. And what preaching it was in terms of oratory and, more important, in terms of content. And Peter put it like this, he says, delivered up by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God the Father. How amazing. Ultimately, it was God who put his Son upon the cross. It's the testimony of God. One writer from the last century put it like this, speaking about how it was that Christ was delivered up to the death of the cross. And he put it like this, he said, it wasn't the Jews for envy. It wasn't Judas for money. It was God for love. God. That's the thrust, isn't it? Of John 3:16, God gave. That's the great thrust of Romans 8:32. God spared not his own Son. He delivered him up for us all. Paul says, the death of Christ. Oh, it wasn't an accident. It wasn't something that just overtook him. It is something that he was destined for. It was something that he came into the world for. Paul says, that's why I make so much of the death of Christ. It's the testimony, it's God's testimony. It was foreordained for our glory, verse 7. He says it was foreordained to bring the believer into glory.
And you notice what that means for the Christian ultimately in verse 9. Do you notice it in verse 9? It's a great quote from Isaiah's prophecy, chapter 64. Notice this. It's written, he says, eye has not seen, ear hasn't heard. What? Listen to it. It hasn't even entered into man's heart. The wonderful things that God has prepared for them that love him. Do you love Christ? You can sing of him as being the lover of your soul, but do you love him? If so, says the Apostle Paul, because of the death of Christ, it's wonderful now, but this is a pale reflection of what it's yet going to be. You see, that was so important to present this message, because that was the message, but particularly to these Corinthians. Because if we can believe what we are told, and we can, they said that if you could have possibly built a roof over first century Corinth, what you would have had was a great university of philosophy. And that's why the best writers on this book seek to say to us that when Paul was presenting them to his message, he didn't say, I determined to know nothing among you save Jesus Christ. If he had said that, it would have satisfied the Corinthians. Why? Well, they could have philosophized about this great person, about his deity and about his humanity, and about how they both could have been conjoined in one single personality. And the mystery of it all. He'd have been a great individual, an excellent study. They'd have been happy for that. Ah, but says Paul, it was his death. The Jews were always looking for signs. The Greeks, it was foolish. They couldn't see the sense of it. They couldn't see how eternity could hang upon a man dying upon a cross. They couldn't see how heaven and hell was settled forever through this great event. So the Apostle Paul came to them and he says, do you know, he says, he didn't only come, but you know, he says, he died. And you know, he said, his death is attributable ultimately to God. It's the very testimony of God himself. Oh, that's what makes the gospel so wonderful. That's what makes the gospel something you feel is so big you can't handle it. You'd love to be able to. No wonder the word gospel means good news, because that's what it is. And this is why Paul made it to be of such importance in his life and in his preaching and in his ministry. But you know, equally simply, you look at it again, and it was of the utmost importance to him, not only because it was God's great work, because of whose death it was. You notice how he puts it. I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. In other words, because it was the death of God's promised Saviour. Jesus means Saviour, speaks of his coming into this world. It's his proper name. It calls attention to his humanity. The Christ, the Messiah, the Anointed. It's the one that the Old Testament prophets throughout spoke about. They said he was going to come directly after the fall in that first announcing of the good news about the seed of the woman, and almost in a serialization through the Old Testament, there's a promise that God was going to send a deliverer. And you remember, we tried to look at it this morning, that fourth servant song, because in those four songs, when you look at them together, in chapter 42, we're introduced to the servant. And then in chapter 49, God begins to tell us things about him. And then in the third servant song in chapter 50, for the first time, the servant himself speaks. And then in the fourth song in chapter 53, what we have is his vicarious sufferings brought before us. And you hear Paul saying, do you know, God's true to his word. God keeps his promise. God said there was a deliverer that was going to come. And do you know, he's come. Do you know what God said about him has happened? He's died. Jesus Christ. Matthew, as an interesting comment, I'm sure you'll remember it when I just remind you of it now, concerning the death of Christ when he was put upon the cross. And Matthew, in his account, puts it, and it's only Matthew that puts it, he says something like this. He said, sitting down, they watched him there. How strange. From a human standpoint, of all people, he shouldn't have been there. Death had nothing in him to appeal to. Remember going to listen in Aberystwyth to the late Professor John Murray preaching from Hebrews, the 9th chapter, on the death of Christ. And typical of Professor Murray, he had a title for everything that he preached on. And when he came to preach upon the death of Christ from Hebrews chapter 9, this was his title, listen to it, The Absolute Abnormality of the Death of Christ. Never forgot it. Never heard anything put like that before. The Absolute Abnormality of the death of Christ. The sinless one, becoming the sin bearer. He who knew no sin became sin for us. Martin Luther, No reformer, I shouldn't think, was more extravagant in the language that he used to try and present the wonder of the gospel. Martin Luther looking at the cross and considering Jesus Christ upon it, and he said, that's the greatest sin I've ever seen. Now that's extravagant. But you see, he could see the great sin there. And he could see the weight of sin that he was bearing. And you know, Paul says, I determined to know nothing among you except this Jesus Christ and him crucified. And when you turn to Acts chapter 18, which, as you know, is the background to this Corinthian episode, and when you read there in Acts chapter 18, you read of the Apostle Paul, that he reasoned with them, opening and alleging that Christ must suffer, reasoning with them, asking ordinary people, just like we are ordinary people, and he was such a genius, and he was saying, well, bring your minds to this. If you've never thought before, Paul was saying, think about this, reasoning with them, opening and alleging What that means is this: it's almost like someone taking hold of a treasure chest that hasn't been opened for decades, and the key has been lost. And they've sent for the keysmith, and he's come, and he's suited a key to the lock, and he's opened up the treasure chest, and he catches a glimpse of all the treasures that are found in it. Remember going up to the British Museum in London to see the great exhibition of Tutankhamun. Never seen anything like it in my life. And buying the book up there on the story and coming back and reading the book. The story begins with the two archaeologists getting to the point of nearly breaking through. And then they do break through, and there's a cloud of dust, the writer says, and the dust settles. And the two of them, they bring a stepladder there. And the one stands on the bottom of the stepladder, and the other goes up the stepladder to look through. And as he looks through, there was an eerie silence. No problem to the man up on the steps looking through, but a great problem to the man standing on the floor holding the steps. And it wasn't any great length of time, but the man holding the steps on the floor couldn't contain himself any longer. And he called to his colleague just up the steps, and he says, "Can you see anything? Can you see anything?" He was anxious to know. And there came back a quiet voice, "Yes, wonderful things." That's what Paul is about here, opening and alleging. I read recently of the preaching of Daniel Rowlands, how wonderful it was. And the one writer said about his preaching, he says, however many points he had to his sermon, when he came to deal with each point, he says, it was almost as if he took the top off a bottle of perfume and the aroma went out to the congregation. And sometimes he'd have 10 points to his sermon. And there'd be 10 bottles of perfume. Opening and alleging. Speaking about the humanity of Christ. And how that it qualified him to be our representative and our substitute as he hung upon the tree. Speaking of his deity that gave value to the sacrifice that he offered to God. Speaking of his sinlessness, so that not even holy God could say no or turn back or turn away or refuse the sacrifice that his son offered. And here is Paul, giving a clear presentation, seeking to show that this is why this emphasis was so important to him. Because it was here, through the testimony of God, because of who it was that died, that salvation, that a ministry of reconciliation can be freely preached to sinners, wherever they are, whoever they are. My friends, that's why when you come, you hear so much about Christ. That's why when you come, you hear so much about the death of Christ. Why? Well, it's because it's the message of salvation. It reminds us of what God has done for us in Christ to secure pardon for all our sin and to purchase everlasting life for all who trust in him. But there's just one other simple thing from this great statement that we have from the pen of Paul. Here is this. Not only do we find it telling us something about the testimony of God, not something that merely tells us about the astonishing fact that it was Jesus Christ that was crucified, but because of that, it affected the Apostle Paul in the way that he did the work of God. He just couldn't do it any old how. His part in the work of God was such that he just couldn't give God the leftovers. If there was any room after I've done what I wanted to do, well, God can have that bit. The very wonder of the event affected his life. It affected his Christian service. You remember how the Old Testament puts it, I'll not offer to God that which cost me nothing. If you're a Christian tonight, are you like that in the life of the church? Any old how? Any old time? If you can. But if you can't, doesn't matter. You may be at the prayer meeting, but you may not. Depends upon. You may be committed and and at the centre of the work of God in the local church. Or you may be living on the fringes. What a help you could be. But you're just not. You're so unlike the Apostle Paul. As I can be so unlike the Apostle Paul. When he thought of the gospel and the death of Christ as the testimony of God. When he thought of Calvary as being the death of Christ. He said, that has so affected my life. It's made me a new creature. And I'm not only saying that, says Paul, but my very actions bespeak it loudly and clearly. And you know how it was that I went about this work, he says, I was committed to the hilt. And notice how he spells it out. He says, you know, he says, first of all, did you see it? No confidence in the flesh. No confidence at all. Physically weak, travelling great distances, having suffered for the faith. It wasn't done with any self-confidence. He wasn't trusting in what he was. He wasn't saying, well, surely I ought to be able to make a good contribution. After all, it's me. Oh, no confidence in himself. And that throughout his life. You read of him in Philippians chapter 3. No confidence in the flesh. If any man he thinks he ought to, I more. But no, says Paul. Fearful. Conscious of the great trust that had been committed to him. He'd been put in trust with the gospel. How awesome it is. The great martyr Daniel Cargill. And it came for him to climb the steps to be burnt at the stake. Some of the last words that he was heard to utter were strange words as far as you and I in this society and we Christians are concerned. He says, I climbed the steps, he said, to die for Christ with less fear. And oft I've climbed the pulpit steps to preach his word and his gospel. Strange. I don't understand that in this society. I don't understand that of my life. Fearful. Do you notice in the fourth verse? Not with enticing words of man's wisdom. In other words, not persuasive. It's a strange word. It's an unusual word. The writers struggle to try and give full weight to what it means.
It can mean smooth talking, you know. When someone comes and they're such a smooth talker, you can be taken in by them. You're being carried away by them. You're being led astray through them. Some have even suggested that it was quite a Corinthian word. When the ships would come in to the port at Corinth, and those unseemly ladies would go down to the quayside to meet the sailors coming off the ships. They were smooth talkers. They could be persuasive. They could lead men astray. Paul says, by the grace of God, I was void of that in seeking to serve God and to handle the word of God and the gospel. Seeing that we have this ministry, you remember he wrote in the second letter, we don't give up. We've renounced all that kind of thing. Why? Because he was dealing with the word of God, with the gospel. Because this message of the death of Christ was committed to him to preach to men and women everywhere. To tell them that here is where God dealt with sin. That here's the only place, here's the only person. This fountain that has been opened for all uncleanness. Where sins can be washed away for all who come to him. For all who put their trust in him. Do you know where my dependence was, says Paul? Oh, listen to him at verse 5. He says, my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom. It was here, Paul's. It was in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. That's where his confidence lay. If any man could have try to lean on his confidence by his ability, his gift, his intellect, this great man. He thanked God for it. God used it greatly. He thanked God for all those that have been such a help to us and who teach us so much, who are so gifted. But not a trust in that. His trust was in the Spirit of God. I wish it was my phrase, it isn't, so I better tell you. I like the way that Leon Morris speaks about the Spirit of God in terms of his being the convictor of sin. And Leon Morris says that the Holy Spirit in convicting of sin, he's the great prosecutor to this world. A man, a woman, a boy, a girl can sit comfortable to all plain preaching, to all clear preaching, to all simple preaching, to all well illustrated preaching, to all clearly formed sermons, to every sermon so articulate and so clear to follow, they can sit through all that. But they can't sit comfortably when the great prosecutor comes. And he does his uncomfortable but necessary work in convincing of sin and in pointing out the sufficiency of the death of Christ to deal with sin, to forgive sin, and to give life eternal. I like that great description that William Perkins, the Puritans, give of the Holy Spirit and law work and the gospel. And Mr. Perkins puts it like this. He says, when the Holy Spirit blesses the preaching of the gospel, he says, it means this in effect, he says, that the needle goes before the thread red, the red thread of the gospel, the needle pricking the conscience awake. Waking the conscience up
rising it from its slumber, that the sinner might not only hear that they are sinners by nature, but begin to feel their sinnerhood and begin to look for relief from the guilt and the penalty of their sin. The red thread follows the needle of the Spirit's ministry and the law of God, pointing to the Christ of God. And there they find rest for their souls forever. Have you found rest? Rest from a troubled conscience. Rest from the guilt of sin. Rest from the fears of judgment and wrath. Rest in the arms of the Saviour. Paul says to the Corinthians, that's what I'm about. This is the charge that has been given to me. God being my helper, says this man, this is the way that I want to exercise my ministry. Because it's the testimony of God, because it's the death of Christ, I serve God. And I trust Him to bless my service, not by my natural gifts, but by the ministry of the Holy Spirit. That's why we're always right when we are praying for the preaching of the word and for the preaching of the gospel. Let's keep doing it. My friend, if you're not a Christian tonight, do you know there's a fountain where sins can be washed away? And if you come in repentance and in faith, the promise of God is that He'll cleanse you too, and He'll make you one of His own, and that you'll rejoice that it is well with you forever and forever. God grant it to be so. And to Him be the glory. Amen.